The Apostle John began this letter when we began to consider it together a number of months ago, began by laying out the great purpose or theme of his epistle as one of proclaiming the great gospel of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's concern was that these Christians would have and maintain and delight in this joyful fellowship, relationship with God and with his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John had gone on, and we had considered these. John had gone on to list a number of dangers that exist in every single one of us who are seeking to walk with God. Dangers that would that run the risk of interrupting our joyful fellowship with God. And those were dangers and things that are inside of each of us. But now, as we come to consider our passage today, John goes from dealing with things inside of ourselves that threaten to rob us of that joyful fellowship with God. And John goes on to focus now on things that are actually outside of us as Christians, things that are outside of us that just as truly threaten to interrupt our fellowship with God. So we're going to pick up with verse 18 and read through to verse 27. And I have decided to divide this larger passage up into two messages. And so the first today we'll be dealing in particular with the danger to us, the danger on the outside that we need to be aware of. And then next time, Lord willing, we will go on to consider the remedy and the provision that God has given his church in standing up to this danger. But we're going to consider the danger itself today. Well, let's begin our reading here, verse 18 of chapter 2, reading through to verse 27. Dear children, says John, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And our reading ends there. Perhaps you're familiar with this story. About 300 years ago, I think it was 1725, one Johann Beringer. He was a professor in Germany. He was an avid fossil researcher. He went out to his favorite archaeological dig site in Germany, in Eibelstadt, Germany, as was his custom, and he began digging. Little did he know that on this day he was going to unearth the motherlode of all fossil discoveries, fossils that Beringer could never have dreamed of ever finding. He found lizards and frogs and spiders on their webs. He found Hebrew and Arabic, and Latin engravings and inscriptions. And the digging went on for months, and thousands of these seemingly precious artifacts were unearthed. Mr. Beringer, Professor Beringer, I guess we would say, was well aware of what this meant, because this meant that his reputation and his career were now going to enter a new zone. He was going to become very famous, and his work would become very famous in the field. Unfortunately, Professor Beringer did not know that what he had just discovered in the ground were nothing more than fakes. You see, two of his colleagues, who were quite jealous of the professor, and I guess had a sense of humor, they obviously did, decided to play a joke on their professor. So they took a bunch of old limestone fragments, and they simply carved out these limestone fragments with various shapes and Hebrew and Arabic and Latin symbols, and buried them in the earth so that Beringer could find them. And after months of excited discovery on the part of Beringer, on Professor Beringer's part, the colleagues who had played this trick decided to tell him the truth. It's always good to tell the truth. They shouldn't have lied in the first place, but they decided to tell him the truth. And unfortunately, Professor Beringer did not believe them. He thought they were simply trying to discredit his work out of jealousy. So he went on publishing of his findings and writing a book about these precious artifacts that he had found buried in the ground. The truth, however, continued to be voiced by his colleagues, and it became so intense and bad of situation between the three men that it eventually went to court. And the court proceedings revealed without a doubt that Professor Beringer had indeed been the victim of an elaborate hoax. Of course, his colleagues, along with Professor Beringer, were shown to be childish in many ways. But the point is, Beringer had fallen for this hoax. Hoax he had staked his life, career on. Well, this story, which has come down to us, historically referred to as the case of the lying stones, this story, I think, reminds us of the tragic consequences in this world of being deceived. You see, the professor had staked his reputation and his career on these findings. He had no idea that he was the victim of a hoax. And I think this story stands as a warning for each of us to be very careful about what we believe in this world. You just never know. Well, how much more, I'll ask you, must this story of the lying stones stand as a warning to us when it comes to what we believe as Christians in the church, where the consequences of being deceived extend beyond this life to the life to come? If we, after the manner of Beringer, Professor Beringer, stake our lives in this world and the life to come on what turns out to be nothing more than a deceptive hoax, masks, wearing Christian clothing, we are eternally lost. But if we hold fast to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not swerving from it, no matter how persuasive or interesting some new teaching about Jesus might be, we will be safe. Don't you want to be safe as a Christian? Well, John wants us to be safe here because God wants us to be ultimately, eternally safe. We read in verse 24 and verse 25, see that what you have heard, says John, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Don't let it leave you, says John. Don't walk away from it. Don't let someone steal it from you. John goes on, if it does, if the truth remains in you, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And what is the result? This is what he has promised us, even eternal life. The stakes are high. The stakes are high, friends. And John, you see, assumes the possibility of these Christians being led astray. It's a real danger. And we have to assume the possibility of ourselves being led astray. It's a real danger. This is a reality that has faced every generation of the church and will continue to face every generation of the church until the Lord Jesus returns in glory. And the Apostle John warns us of this danger in our passage today, and in particular the elements of the passage that we will focus in on today, the danger of being deceived by false teachers. And the first thing we have to see here is that these false teachers, along with their deadly, cancerous, destructive, heretical teachings, had arisen from within the church. That's very important. They'd arisen from within the church. They went out from us, says John in verse 19. They went out from us. You sat beside them at church, at worship, says John. You enjoyed the Bible studies they led, says John. You had some of them into your home for roast beef, says John. And many of them you found quite friendly, says John. But they did not really belong to us, says the apostle. They just played the part and nothing more. They played it rather well, but they were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they wanted nothing more, says John, than to destroy your faith in the Son of God. You see, the Apostle Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that this was coming in Acts chapter 20 as he gives them his farewell greetings. He knows he will likely not ever see them again. And what does he say to them? He says to the elders, savage wolves will come in among you once I'm gone. And they will not spare the flock, says Paul. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You see, the danger is in the church. And it will continue to be in the church until the Lord Jesus returns. And they've come, says John. Those Paul referred to. They're here. I am writing these things to you, says John in verse 26, about those who are trying. They are trying, not they're going to try. They are now trying to lead you astray. those who went out from us but did not really belong to us. So that's the first thing we have to see. These false teachers, along with their deadly, destructive, cancerous, heretical teaching, had arisen not outside the church, but from within the church herself. Well, the second thing we have to see here is the nature of the teaching that John is referring to. What is it exactly that these false teachers are spreading around, have been spreading around, and will continue to spread around, even if it's outside the church? What is it that they are teaching, and why is it so deadly? In the first place, we have to recognize that the heart of their teaching pertain to the person and work of Jesus. This is important for us to appreciate, to grasp. These teachers weren't ultimately dealing with issues such as the proper mode of baptism. They weren't ultimately dealing with the question of playing cards or dancing or different end times scenarios and expectations, things which genuine Christians have and will continue to respectfully disagree over, but things that don't ultimately bear on your final salvation in Jesus Christ. The heart of the deadly teaching of these false teachers was the person and work of the Son of God, and that was very, very, very important. You couldn't mess with it. You can't mess with it. You see John, or you hear John in verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So here's where the deadly deception of these false teachers truly lay. This is why it was so dangerous and sneaky, because with their mouths, I have no doubt they would have claimed that Jesus is the Christ. But John says, it is a man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. But I think they would have claimed that with their mouths, that Jesus is the Messiah. But what these false teachers meant by what was that Jesus is the Messiah, was not what the apostles meant, and therefore not what Jesus ever meant. That's why it's always important to ask someone, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by justification? What do you mean by atonement? What do you mean by repentance? You see, in the early church, both the full humanity as well as the full divinity or godhood of Jesus, they were both under attack in the early church. In John's day, it seems to have been an attack on the humanity of Jesus that was the immediate threat. But this threat, history shows, the history of the church shows clearly, this threat would eventually come to be overshadowed by the threat posed by false teachers claiming to deny the full deity of Jesus, claiming that Jesus was not fully God. And both of these threats and teachings continue to loom over the church in one form or another. And when they do, it is a form of denying that Jesus is the Christ, as John notes here in verse 22, and it's a lie. In our own day, it is predominantly the denial of the divinity of Jesus. Many have no problem saying Jesus was a good man. It's not easy for them, and many won't say that he was the Son of God. They're equally dangerous, denying the nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man, fully God and fully man. Why are they equally dangerous? Because they both amount to a denial of the Trinity. And they both cut off all hope for any sinner to be saved. You see how deadly this teaching can be. You see, a denial of the Trinity is alluded to by the Apostle John in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. These people were denying the Son. And in doing so, they were cutting themselves off from the Father. And God, the Father, has an only begotten Son. But they were denying Him. And in doing so, they not only didn't have the Father, they were denying the very Trinity itself. You see, if Jesus was not truly and fully human, our own human nature could not have been redeemed by Him. And if Jesus were not truly and fully divine, fully God, He could not have stood in our place as a sin-bearing representative. Do you see how everything is connected when we're dealing with the person and work of Christ? You tinker with one part, you tinker with it all. If Jesus was not fully man and fully God, we don't have a Savior from sin. It's that simple. A mere man could not endure the full wrath of God upon him for sin, as Jesus did. Only God could bear that wrath in His body and soul and come through. No mere man could survive that. That's why punishment for sinners is something that is eternal, because God's justice will never be satisfied. Sin by a finite being against an infinite holy God can never be satisfied in finite terms. Does that make sense? Well, that's the second thing we need to see here in the passage as pertains to the danger that John is warning us against, the nature of these false teachings themselves, tinkering with the nature of Christ. And thus His work. Well, there's a third and final thing we need to see here as far as John's warning to the church is concerned. And that is that behind this battle, and we'll spend a bit more time on this third thing, behind this battle going on between the true and the false, as we see it played out on the stage of the church with the false teachers, behind this particular battle taking place within the church is the cosmic spiritual warfare being waged by the devil himself. We have here a reminder that we, the church, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6. In verse 12, John puts it this way in verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Well, let's just briefly consider two terms that John uses here that require consideration. Last hour, what does he mean by that? And antichrist. Let's consider those briefly. What does John mean by saying it is the last hour? When the Bible speaks of the last hour or the last days, it's important for us to keep in mind that the Bible can refer to different things. Different things when using those terms, last hour or last day. Sometimes the last hour or the last days refers to the days of the Messiah, the period beginning with the birth and the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension and exaltation of Jesus, and will period extending until he returns a second time. The days of the Messiah, spanning the entire sweep of history from his first coming to his second coming. Sometimes that's what the Bible means by the last days. And in that sense, we are living in the last days right now. We are in the days of the Messiah. We are between his first coming and his second coming. Excuse me. At other times, however, when the Bible speaks of the last days or the last time, it is referring to certain significant periods in world history within these last days where wickedness and evil are particularly heightened. Times of persecution, for example. Certain times of doctrinal darkness. We might think of times in the Middle Ages. Might think of the early persecution by some of the wicked Roman emperors. Early persecution of the church. So sometimes the last days refers to very specific periods of heightened evil within the last days which we are living in now between Christ's first and second comings. There's a third way that the last days, the term the last days, is used in the Bible, or the last hour. And that is referring to the period immediately preceding, immediately before the second return of Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in some detail in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where he says to the Thessalonians who were in need of instruction regarding the return of the Lord, there were those in the church saying that he was coming perhaps the next day. Some, we know in Paul's day, were saying that it had already happened. The Apostle Paul writes this to the Thessalonians. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the day of judgment, at the second coming of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, that son of perdition who opposes himself and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, that is this man of sin, sits as God in the temple of God." Paul goes on to say, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." That's a very important passage to understand. So the last hour here in verse 18, as we come back to our text in John, is to be taken as the days of the Messiah. The last days we are now living in. What about that term, Antichrist? Well, the first reference to Antichrist that John makes here in verse 18 can be none other than the man of sin referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 that we just read of. You see, John is the only writer in the Bible to use that term, Antichrist, but the figure, that individual, is referred to by different names in the Bible. One of them is man of sin. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians 2. You can also read about this individual in Daniel 7 and 9 and Revelation 13 and 20. He is a political and ecclesiastical or churchly power or representative of that power that will arise and lead many astray, many to fall away through powers that are given him by the devil. You see, but Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already at work. So there's something that's coming that's going to precede the return of Christ. It will be a great falling away when this man of sin, this great Antichrist, arises and leads many astray. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's in the world now. And John also points to this reality in verse 18. This is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, that is, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, even now many Antichrists have come. So the second reference to Antichrist in the plural in verse 18 here of John chapter 2, the second reference to Antichrist is related to, yet distinct from, the Antichrist who's mentioned first. The one who's mentioned first in the singular is the Antichrist, who will arise in the period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ and will be the cause of the falling away of many, what is often referred to as the great apostasy. The second reference to Antichrists are those who are now at work in the church in particular here, who are related to this man of sin. So they carry out his works similar to his. We'll consider that in a few moments, but they're not this individual. Well, how are they related? How are those who are now in the church spreading heresy, leading many astray, how are they related to the great figure who will arise at the very end? Well, we have to get, first of all, from their name, they are both opposed to Jesus Christ, or they take the place of Jesus Christ. That word antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ. It can mean that. It also means instead of, in the original, instead of Christ. So these individuals, along with this final figure who will come, are named Antichrist because they stand in the place of Christ. And they try to pull many away from Jesus to themselves. How else are they related? Well, they're both carrying out the devil's work. Carrying out the devil's purposes to destroy the church. Because the devil hates God. Because the devil hates God, the devil hates God's image bearers. And because the devil hates God and his image bearers, the devil hates those God has redeemed in Jesus Christ. And he wants to destroy them. And how does he try and destroy the church? His strategies are many, too many to name, but his modus operandi, we might say, his MO has really not changed ever since the beginning, because ever since God promised redemption through Christ, the seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, ever since this promise, the devil has been trying to fight against God by murdering and lying. Jesus tells us he has been murdering and lying from the very beginning. That's John 8, verse 44. Those are his strong suits. That's what he does. He murders and he lies. And he's good at it. And we see him behind the scenes. From the beginning of redemptive history up until the very end, what we've been told, he'll be active in this coming figure. In the beginning, we see him behind the scenes with Cain murdering his brother Abel, don't we? The direct seed of Eve. We see him behind the scenes in Pharaoh trying to extinguish the people of God. In Egypt. those within the Old Covenant Church murdering the prophets, who promised the Savior, the murdering of the innocent Son of God upon a Roman cross. As Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it, says Jesus. And he raises up false teachers from within the very church itself to carry out his murderous, deceptive work. And this is what we're up against, John reminds us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And friends, God has anticipated this cosmic battle, this very real spiritual warfare that we, his people, are engaged in. And that we as people will continue to be engaged in until the Lord Jesus returns. God has provided us, his church, with all we need to stand up in this battle, to avoid being led astray. We're going to consider that next time as we look in particular at the anointing that John speaks of, and what that means. God willing, we'll consider that next time. But for now, I want to close with a number of practical considerations for you and I, just two. The first one is this. Spiritual warfare for the Christian is both real and unavoidable. When you become a Christian, you are sent immediately into battle. You don't have a choice. There's no draft dodging here. You're sent immediately into battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, whether we like it or not. When we become Christians, we are sent into enemy territory to wrestle and wage spiritual warfare. And because of this, your life and my life as a Christian is being lived and played out on a much bigger stage, we could say, than we are accustomed to think. You see, when you're on your knees in the privacy of your own bedroom, when you're giving thanks to God with your family through, or giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ around the table with your family at home, when you're maintaining a faithful Christian witness at work, you are waging war against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Because we're part of a much bigger story than we're prone to think. As this warfare unfolds in the presence of the spiritual hosts, as the angels long to look into these things, seeing what God is going to do to eventually crush the serpent, so whether you're on your knees at home or doing worship with your family at home, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, know that your family worship and your personal prayer is being played out on a larger stage as this spiritual warfare is being waged. And tied to this is the reality that every interaction you and I have with another human being, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is going to have eternal consequences. To be sure, people are not mere pawns in a cosmic chess match. People aren't just puppets being manipulated by spiritual forces in the heavenly places, but people are far more influenced by this spiritual warfare taking place in the heavenly realms than they realize, and than we often realize. And you and I have an opportunity to do good to those who are, in the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 2, walking according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you see, whether you're at home or at work, at school, at the grocery store, at the gym, here at church, we need to remind ourselves that there is much more going on than meets the eye. God's great redemption of his fallen image bearers is unfolding before the eyes of many. And we're a part of that. We're a part of that here. Because behind the curtain of this world with all its dazzling distractions and trappings, a spiritual battle with eternal consequences and heaven and hell hanging in the balance is being waged. And we're a part of it. And the Christian has no choice but to fight that good fight of faith. That's the first consideration. And the second one is this. And this one will close us up. Don't be overly discouraged by small numbers in the church. Don't be overly discouraged by small numbers in the church. I think we can safely assume that John, the apostle, knew that these Christians he is writing to were tempted to discouragement. These false teachers had been exposed, and the church had in many ways split, cracked at the very least, and the church had shrunk. The church hadn't just lost the false teachers. We have to remember that these false teachers would have drawn away many disciples after themselves. Many would have left the church. The dwindling numbers would have been apparent. But John doesn't want these Christians to be discouraged by those dwindling numbers. You see, God had a purpose behind it. John tells us in verse 19 that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And their going out also showed who did truly belong to the apostles, and thus to Christ. You see, God was purging his church of error. At the same time, he was confirming who really belonged to him by keeping them protected in the church. They didn't leave, and John wants them to see that. They went out from us, you're still here. Be encouraged by that, says John. You might think you're a small remnant, but be encouraged, says John. God has his purposes. God has his purposes. And friends, and brothers and sisters, and beloved, while we want And I hope we want the church to grow, whether that's our church here in Hudson St. Lazare, whether that's the church in Quebec, whether that's the church in Canada, whether that's the Church of Christ Universal. I hope we want it to grow. And I hope we want the kingdom to spread. But we have to bear in mind that it doesn't always happen the way we think it should. Doesn't always happen on our own timetables. We are on God's timetable. Please don't misunderstand me. We must faithfully and boldly and lovingly bear witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's not an option. But we have to recognize that we are on God's timetable. And we are going to submit to His purposes. And you see, the dwindling church, as it had in the days of John, and as it had and has over the course of history, the dwindling church, numerically speaking, has always provided the true people of God an opportunity to recognize their own standing in grace. You see, while the great masses are out watching the Super Bowl today, have no desire to come and be in the house of God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the great masses be sitting in front of their TVs, and we few people here have come to worship Jesus. Should we be discouraged because we're such a small number? No. Because God confirms through this very act of being here in faithfulness to Christ that we are His people. We are His people. And that's a great cause for encouragement. God willing, we will grow. But in the meantime, let us be thankful that God has given us an opportunity to see that we truly belong to Him, if that is you today. John Knox famously said, "One and God is always a majority. One and God is always a majority." So the danger of being deceived is real. We've considered that today. It arises within the church. The heart of this false teaching pertains to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, behind all of the false teaching and what's being played out on the stage of this world and in the church, behind all of that is the great cosmic spiritual warfare taking place. And it's a warfare that we've seen is both real and unavoidable for us who belong to Jesus Christ. We've also seen that though the numbers may be small at certain times in the church's history, in our own day, it's an opportunity for us to see that God has kept us by His grace because we're still here. We're kept by grace. Now let us, in light of that recognition, go out and share that good news of God's grace in Jesus with the masses, that God would be glorified in Christ. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would seal this word up in our hearts, that we would lay it up with believing hearts, practicing it in our lives, and glorifying and enjoying you forever. We thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.